Here we are to number 109, and tonight I wanted to take a look at Romans 5, or chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. I think it's chapter or verses 7 and 8 on the bulletin, but I figured I'd better change that because we kind of go through 5 through 8, so a little bit better idea of what's happening there. But we've worked our way up here. Remember, we started at verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. So actually, we started in chapter 1. So we've been making our way this way. But eventually, we'll get to 7 and 8, which is another one of those verses that seems to cause a problem. So with that being said, before we get going, let's take a moment of silent prayer. We'd like to take advantage of 1 John 1:9, which tells us if we confess our sins, He is always faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that saves us from a lot of heartburn, a spiritual heartburn. And God allows us to grow, to learn, to glorify Him, just to be filled with the Spirit. And it's an amazing thing to have available to us. So let's take advantage of it, and we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for the things that we don't always expect, but they're always there, and you knew about them before we even needed them. We thank you for the amazing grace that you continually provide us and show us, and we just ask tonight that we can concentrate and to learn the Word as you would see fit, and we also continually pray that we stay in the faith, stay in the Word, and continue to glorify you. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are, and I kind of feel like we covered quite a bit of ground on Sunday. We made it through quite a few scriptures. And remember, we basically started in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, and made our way through verse 4. Because that was that section on judging, and I think we learned a lot. I know I did. And let me just read through it just so you can kind of bring some things back to mind, because remember, we're working all the way through verse 8, and this is part of the story, right? So here's chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, remember in chapter 1, Paul's naming the sins of the unbeliever, and referring to the unbelieving Gentiles, and he went through the laundry list, and now he's turning his attention back to these moral Jews, religious Jews, because remember, they thought they were kind of looking down upon the sinners, right? He says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And verse 4, I'll put up here, it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So there you go. And this verse 4 is kind of where we left off. Remember, we looked at every one of these words that's coming from God, his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience in regards to how he views and deals with the sinner and even the unbeliever that is in sin. Right. And it was really, you almost didn't expect it. You know, you don't expect God to necessarily see or at least deal with the unbeliever in sin in this way. But he does. I'm not saying that he somehow approves of the sin. But what I'm telling you is that he gives us enough time, enough love, enough patience, enough tolerance and kindness that a person needs to get to this last part of the verse, which is a change of mind. And so there was many things that were brought up here. One of them was how we deal with people that are in sin. You know, we can easily do just the opposite of these, which they were, by the way. Remember, judging is the complete opposite of every one of these words that we studied. Judging completely takes the kindness, the tolerance, and the patience, and it moves it out, and it judges. There's actually no room for these in judging, because it's looking down, and it's not giving any grace when it comes to God's thinking right here. And that's what we're seeing. This is God's thinking towards the unbeliever in sin, and I would say even the believer in sin. You know, there's a difference, I know, between an unbeliever and a believer and how God deals with each one, right? But we can understand that God's essence and his personality are the same across the board, right? So, anyways, something to think about. But that's what they were not doing, is they weren't thinking about these things. And that's why Paul's reminding them, says, hey, you know, that's why he turned his focus. Because, oh, did you forget about that God was this way with these sinners? And the answer is yes. And that's what I wanted to look at here, because you can see at the end of this, Paul goes back to kindness at the very end. You see, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And I think that kind of covers the same, it's the same kind of kindness as you see earlier. It's a little different form here, but it's specifically called out as to what God leads to repentance here. And so I wanted to look at each one of these questions that Paul is asking, because the reason he's asking them is for emphasis and to make a point, right? If you see a question that you know Paul knows the answer to, he's asking a rhetorical question for a teaching point. He knows the answer. The answer should be obvious, and it's to show a point or teach a point, right? So let's look at the first one. He says, do you pass judgment and suppose that you will escape God's judgment? That's the first question he asks. Well, the answer is, yes, they do think they will escape God's judgment. Yes, they do. That's the kind of thinking that Paul's trying to extract out of here. So he's asking the questions that he knows, but they are exactly thinking this, or else they wouldn't be doing it, right? And at times we do, we may not come out and say it, but that's initially what we're doing, is we're in sin and assuming that we can get away with that sin, at least momentarily. That's the idea. But they were not thinking this at all. They were thinking that we sure can escape the judgment of God. The next question was, do you think lightly of God's abundance in kindness and tolerance and patience? Well, sure they did. If you remember this word, think lightly, it means to put a low value on. And, you know, when we're, or in this case, when someone is in this type of sin and being judgmental, God's essence and the way God treats people, and specifically in this instance treats sinners, is at a lower value in our thinking. Therefore, guess what we do? Is we don't think in that way. It's not part of our, it's not important, right? If it's a lower importance in your brain, do you really think that we can really think that way towards someone else? No, we won't, because we're not, it's not important. It's thinking lightly of God's abundance in these areas. So, yes, they were thinking this way. And the third question was, are you ignorant of the fact that it's these things, and specifically God's kindness, that leads a sinner to repentance? Yes, they were. And that's why he's asking it. Because they were, they didn't, and the word ignorant, the Bible doesn't mean it in a rude way. The word actually means to not know, right? He's pointing out the fact that they did not know that the way God is treating the unbeliever in sin is actually the very things that lead them to repentance, which is what we want, which is what God wants, which is what we should want as believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't that the most important thing that you want an unbeliever to come to? A change of mind, a change of heart about who Jesus Christ is. So in my mind, if we would put a high value on God's abundance in kindness and tolerance and patience, that would instill in us and allow us to not only set the example when it comes to these things, but to lead a sinner to repentance, that and one that is lost in his position in Christ. You can instantly think and know when you hear judgment, or when you are judgmental towards a unbeliever, guess what direction that sends them as far as having a change of mind? It's not in the right direction, especially when they see it coming from a growing, maturing believer, that where more is expected, where more is expected. And you know, we're very close to some of these people that are in a position that you are not in. And yes, we would like to see them get there. But all they have, if all they have for their input is us being judgmental, that is leading them in the wrong direction. And so that's what Paul is trying to bring out by asking the questions, because these are the areas that they need to correct. These are the areas that they need to correct. So I think that's very revealing to someone that's very moral and upright in their own mind, right? You have to answer the question at least, unless you lie to yourself, right? So this is the what they were doing, at least partially. They weren't thinking these things. So, and remember, the point of this was they'd been deceived. By its very nature, sin is what deceives us. And over time, we get lost in that deception. Why? Not because of any influence, because we decided and chosen to be deceived. And that's exactly what they chose. So when you get to this point, do you see all the things that are missed? A lot starts to fall out by the wayside when you start to be deceived, because you start to, or you're guided by a different rule, a different standard, and it's not the standard that God has set for us. So here we are. So that's where Paul begins, why he says you have no excuse, right? Because remember, they were assuming if we know about them, we can judge them. But Paul's saying, no, you can't do that, because you're doing the same things, because you're judging them and you're thinking of those same sinful areas that they're sinning in. So there you go. There's the definition of a hypocrite. So let's move on to verse 5. I just wanted to go through that because it kind of sets us up for moving into verse 5. And remember, now Paul is going to tell us why they have no excuse. He's going to start talking about their thinking and where they're coming from as far as their spiritual life is concerned, which is non-existent at this point, right? Romans 2:5, it says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So you can see right here by looking at this verse what where they're at as far as their thinking is concerned. And you can, what this reminds me of is, you can see where morality gets you minus spirituality. Right here. This is it. They're stubborn. They're unrepentant. And we'll look at some of these words. But we talked about when a person doesn't follow God's way, God's divine procedure, they get off onto their own path and they get off onto their own procedures as well, right? And the more longer we do that, with time comes this verse right here. When you do that for long enough, you get these words and this storing up that they're doing, which is the wrath that is not from themselves, it's coming from God. This is God's wrath that this verse is talking about. So let's look at some of these words, because these are important things to know. The first word is stubbornness. And this word, it simply means hardness of heart. It's just a hardness of heart that's taking place. And this is a hardness that takes effect by something drying out. So the idea here is, It's with anything, right? You leave something on the counter like a piece of fruit, it's eventually going to dry out and become brittle. It'll become fragile. It becomes no good. It rots. It does all these things, and it eventually becomes useless. And that's the idea with the human heart. When it doesn't have any truth in it for an extended period of time, it will dry out. The hardness, the heart will harden to the point where it's a rotten and dry heart. And that's what Paul says when he says you're stubborn. And the first thing you think about when you think of stubborn is hard-headed. Hard-headed, ornery. We can all be ornery and hard-headed. But when it comes to spiritual information, this is talking about a different category of hard-headedness and ornery. This word also means unbendable and unable to be of any good. So when you relate these ideas to a person's hardened heart, you end up with this stubbornness, this going the wrong direction with an intention that is rooted in something that is not good and not according to God's word. And then you combine that with another great word, unrepentant. An unrepentant heart. Not only is it hard, the heart is hardened, but it's unrepentant. This is when a person will not change their mind. So they're on a path of destruction, basically. They're on a path of no return, and they're on a path of destruction. And they're not only on board with that path. That's what unrepentant means. They will tell you and they will claim that they are not changing their mind. They're not deceived. They're open to the fact that they're on board with their own plans. They're going in that direction, and no one can tell them otherwise. That's the idea. Or at least in their mind, they're not deceived, right? So they've bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker, right? They're all in. But did you see what it's doing for them? This is what it's doing. It's storing that wrath up. It's storing up that wrath. And this word storing up here in the context, it means they're doing something that will bring about a future event or condition. Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is judgment. There is going to be some type of response by God, God's justice. He's going to react to this, I'm not doing it, and I don't want to do it, and this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it my way. God responds to that type of mentality. The hardness of heart, the stubbornness when it comes to spiritual things, and the unrepentant heart that says, no, and this is what I'm going to stand on and put my foot in the sand on. God responds. And this is what happens, is the storing up, and this is a word that does literally mean to store up for something future or an event. And actually, we can see right here what it is, right? Wrath. On the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, and I say will be because this is a day that's yet future, right? Paul's not saying this has already happened. He's saying this is going to happen. So they're storing up, the longer they go each day, that's the point that it's making, is that they're storing up this wrath from God. So what is this referring to? Well, there's a few views of what this day of wrath is. Some say this is referring to the day Jesus returns at the rapture. And, you know, you can maybe make that case. I don't hold that position, but some people say that this is the day of wrath is referring to when Christ comes back to receive the church. We're rescued from the wrath, and then the wrath starts in the tribulation. So they say that the day of wrath begins at the start of the tribulation and culminates until, you know, at the actual where his wrath is magnified at the end of the tribulation, when those people are destroyed that are against his people, right, that have repented. That's one view. I haven't really been able to come up to that conclusion. And one reason I shy away from that is because of the indicative mood on this word storing up. Remember, this is the mood of reality. So in my mind, Paul's thinking, he knows without an absolute fact that they're storing this up, number one, and he knows with another absolute, no doubt, that they're going to go through this day of wrath. Well, guess what? They don't know when the rapture is going to happen. You know, you got to think that this was in the first century AD. This is a long time ago. Well, the rapture hadn't occurred. They're dead. And the rapture still hadn't occurred, which means these people are not going to experience the tribulation. It's only the people that are alive at the time of the rapture that move forward into the tribulation, right? So I don't think Paul had that in mind here, personally. I think he knew without a doubt this is something that you will experience and you are storing up for this specific day. And I do think this is a day. I do think this is a singular day that this is referring to. So another view of this day of wrath is that it's referring to a temporal wrath. In other words, today. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. And, you know, we can all understand that view because God does have wrath and anger towards any unrighteousness, any sin. And actually, chapter 1, verse 18 says that. But let's talk about this one because this is called, I guess you could say, the temporal or the wrath that happens at any moment. An example of this is in Noah's day. I would say that would be considered a day of wrath. That he responded in justice and just flooded the entire earth because people were evil, right? Everywhere he looked, except for Noah's family. That's just one example. And we have other examples of Israel being, in wars in AD 70, right? Over a million Jews were killed because of, you could say, the wrath of God. He was upset. Why? Because they were unrepentant, is one way to look at that. So the reason I'm not saying that is the case, or at least the reason I'm not falling in that direction, is a few different reasons. The first of all, Paul is writing to believers. This is referring to unbelievers. He's writing about unbelievers in this verse, right? And he's writing this about unbelievers in relationship to God's judgment. Unbelievers, God's judgment, okay? And I think Paul has already talked about God's temporal judgment back in 118. Look at this. I think this is referring to a daily right here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress the truth is present tense. In other words, if you're doing that today, the wrath of God is revealed against that. I think that's temporal. I think that's saying this is happening and it will happen and it will continue to happen to anyone who suppresses the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness. I think that's where he starts. Now, I think this is a progressive thing about the revealing of God's justice. Here he starts, God's judgment on man when it comes to these things. We also see that what was part of this, that God gave them over to their depraved mind. I would say that's temporal judgment, right? That's part of that. This is speaking to unbelievers, remember that, and are speaking about unbelievers. But at the same time, you can understand when you read this verse that it can apply to believers as well. There are believers who have suppressed the truth, and we do have scripture that talks about believers being ungodly. We do have scripture that talks about believers being unrighteous or walking in unrighteousness. So you can understand how the judgment of God would be against any ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth. This is more of a general statement that's written to believers about unbelievers, but I think this could apply across the board. There's no doubt that this verse right here could definitely apply across the board. So that's something to take away there, but so we've got that going on. Also, I want you to notice this. Look how Paul starts with naming all of these sins earlier. He named them in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, about the unbelieving Gentiles. Remember that? They were committing them. And then he moves over to the moral religious Jews who were considered unbelievers. Why? Because they thought their own good works is what could get them into heaven. Remember that? So we've got two groups of unbelievers that Paul is talking about here. And then he says, you have no excuse because you practice the same things. And not to mention, they weren't saved, right? Same, almost the same group of people. One was moral, one was immoral. That's who we're talking about here. So you can see there's a progression of how God is judging the unbeliever's sin. And I think to the point, he's getting to the point of the last judgment. He starts with a general sense, and he finally moves to the last judgment. I think that's where we are in chapter 2, verse 5. Now stay with me here. Now remember, I mentioned earlier that these unbelievers who have died will not go through the tribulation. I don't think that's what he's talking about, right? The day of wrath. But keep in mind, they're not currently in the lake of fire. They're in hell, which is not the lake of fire. Now, don't let that throw you off. The lake of fire occurs at the last judgment, at the great white throne judgment, which happens at the very end of the millennium, right? Unbelievers, when they die today, they go into Hades or a place called Sheol, which we can see actually in the rich man in Lazarus, right? This is a place that has different compartments. One of those compartments is called paradise or Abraham's bosom. The other one is called torments, which you can clearly see that in the book of Matthew that talks about these things. And it's separated. Remember, the rich man was talking to Lazarus. It was separated by a great gulf fixed. So they couldn't cross, but the rich man was in essentially hell because it was in fire and he was very hot. But remember, he could talk to Lazarus. He could talk to Lazarus. Now, where this rich man was that was in torments was or is considered to be hell. Where the confusion comes in is oftentimes hell and the lake of fire are often equaled in the Bible. Hell is used across the board. So in our minds, we think all believers are in the same spot all the time. And I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but it's just not the case. They all will go eventually into the lake of fire, and they're very hot in fire right now. So either way you look at it, they're being judged, right? That shouldn't throw you off. So all these unbelievers Paul is referencing in our verse in 2:5, they have died, right? They won't go through the tribulation, but they're in this place of torments, and they will eventually go through the last judgment at the end of the millennium and get tossed into the lake of fire. You with me? Okay. And I think this also goes along with what the next verse says. Stay with me here. Look at verse 6 on the bottom. Who will render to each person according to his deeds? Now we're talking about some type of judgment that has to do with their deeds. So to me, that instantly throws out a temporal judgment, and it throws out a judgment in the tribulation. I think this is leading to the last judgment that actually we have scriptures talking about this, that is according to each person's deeds. And don't let that confuse you either, because we'll talk about that. So this is a very specific day, and it has to do with their deeds, and it has to do with judgment. Well, you got to ask the question, well, why would they be judged for their deeds? They're unbelievers. Well, let's look at the verses to see how deeds come into play here for the unbeliever. And that will be found in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And remember, I'm going to read this. This is talking about after the millennium, at the last judgment, the great white throne. This is what happens to the unbeliever, right? Let me read it. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him," capital H, "who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." According to their deeds. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So I think that helps us understand why the unbeliever is judged by their deeds. Because that's not why they're there. They're there because their name was not in the book of life, which is all around whether they had eternal life and they believed in Jesus Christ, or they didn't have eternal life because they rejected Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because you still have to ask the question, well, they're already going to hell. They're already going to the lake of fire. Why would they be judged by their deeds? Now, that's a crazy thought, because think about, believers are also judged by their deeds. We're judged by our deeds as well, but we don't get to that judgment because of anything else but besides the fact that you have eternal life. That's a different judgment, right? Your judgment is different from that. You won't be at that last judgment. You will be at the judgment seat of Christ, at the believer's judgment. But what do our deeds do for us? They give us an advantage. They give us an advantage. They distinguish you from other believers in heaven. And that's a scary thought. If you think about divine good deeds giving you an advantage, which distinguishes you in heaven from other believers about how you lived your life on this earth, and did you glorify God, and did you do it properly? And then you turn to the unbeliever, and he's judged for what? Dead works. Dead works. The amount of dead works come into play for the unbeliever. And what that tells me is that there will be distinguished, unbelievers will be distinguished in the lake of fire based on their deeds that they did on this earth. Now, the Bible doesn't go into specifics on the what that looks like. But I would suspect that there will be more or less punishment for different unbelievers. Maybe different roles that can be harder and more painful than others. The reality is they're in the lake of fire. I mean, how much worse can it get? But it's telling us right here, they're judged by their deeds. And I'll tell you that none of their deeds can ever equal the righteousness of God. They can't do it, right? As hard as you try, as religious and moral as you are, every one of those deeds are dead, and none of them will be acceptable to God. They just won't. But they are, apparently, they do mean something. And that's the scary part that we need to think about, because the more they build up, guess what they're doing? Kind of goes right back to our word in our verse. They're storing up for themselves wrath. They're storing that. They're storing these things up, each and every dead work that they produce on this earth, and thinking they're getting away with it because you see it as something great, and God sees it as something evil because of their motivation is wrong. They're not filled with the Spirit. In this case, they're not even believers. which is actually what we're talking about, unbelievers here. So there is some distinguishing that happens based on their deeds. We don't know exactly what that is. This is kind of speculating, but I can assume, and I can tell you that they're taken into account, right? They're taken into account. So Scripture is, I don't want you to be confused about this, because Scripture is very clear about how we receive eternal life. I don't think that threw you off by me telling you that, but we do have Scripture telling us how we get into the book of life. Because remember what the last verse said. It said, the very last verse that said, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That was the point. Well, how do we get in the book of life? Well, one of those verses, 1 John 5:11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The book of life is specifically referring and related to the life that we receive through belief in Jesus Christ. Another one is 1 John 5:13, the very next verse. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the book of life right there. Your name is written in the book of life at that moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. So don't let what happens to them confuse you. They're there because they rejected Jesus Christ, right? If their name wasn't in that book, it means they've rejected Christ. So, anyways, a lot of things to keep in mind, but let's go back to our verse here. They're apparently accumulating these things for this future judgment that Paul's talking about. And I think John 3:36 is another good verse to keep in mind. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But look here, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, this is a little bit different wrath, because it's referring to abiding on him. And if you remember the word abide, it means to remain, to stay, even to live. So I believe this is covering God's wrath that is on the unbeliever from a moment they do not believe all the way through eternal condemnation. If something is remaining on you, it's because of this right here. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, which is what? What does the Son want us to do? Believe in Him. That's the point of the verse. So I just wanted to point this out, because this is God's wrath again, but I think it's pointing to the entire picture here, not just a single day, as you can see here. So anyways, just something to think about. But these next verses that we're getting to here are the ones that are badly misused, very, very badly misused. And I think we're to them. And the first one is verse 7, and the next one is verse 8. But I think you have the understanding about where we just came from. God speaking to two groups of people that are in sin, that are facing judgment of that sin. And let me read verse 7 here. It says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, your translation may be a little bit different from that, but I need to point something out here, because this is going to change the way you think about this verse. What I did was I stayed a little closer to the Greek word order and translated this verse. And this is going to change the way the verse looks, but I think it preserves the original meaning better than at least the NASB does. And it has to do with the verb seek. The verb seek. Now let me show you, PT, this is the pastor's translation. There you go. It says, on the one hand, according to those who endure in good work, that's divine good, glory and honor, seeking eternal life. Well, that's completely different from what we just read. Now, the reason why I'm showing you this is because a lot of people use these verses to talk about perseverance of the saints type of model for salvation. In other words, you have to persevere to the end in order to be saved. And if you don't do that, you never were saved to begin with. They use this verse. Let's keep going. Let's not forget what we're talking about in the context. We're talking about judgment of deeds. Judgment against unrighteousness. Right? We were talking about the unbeliever. Obviously, we're talking about the believer here. And I think this is going to be two categories. This is one category. Verse 8 is another category of people. Okay? This one, obviously, I think is the one you want to be in. Look at verse 8. On the other hand, to those from self-interest and disobeying the truth and being persuaded by unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So, let me put these verses together because this is definitely talking about two groups of people. If you notice something about these verses that you may not completely be able to take this in, but verse 8 is kind of a sub-verse to verse 7. I think we can all get that. Two groups of people, verse 8 is a sub-verse, and the reason I put on the one hand and on the other hand is because there's a Greek construction and we were taught to translate in this way. If there's a men and a day, which there is in both of these verses, you say on the one hand and on the other hand. It's showing a contrast between the two groups. So I went ahead and put that in because it helps us understand and I think it's an accurate translation. Okay? The reason why you can't use these verses as salvation is for, I think, many different reasons. But I just want to give you a few different reasons. Where do we fit into one of these verses? That's a good question. Because I can guarantee you I would love to fit in verse 7, but I don't completely. I do sometimes fit into verse 7, but I also fit into verse 8 at times. I have, and so have you. And I'm pointing that out because we need to look at this because you look at these things and you say, wow, that's a pretty airtight verse 7 on whoever that is. And Paul's just showing us two contrasts of two possibilities, and I would say theoretical, right? He's giving us a best case scenario, and he's giving us a worst case scenario right here when it comes to being judged for your deeds, right? That's what he's doing. Where does the thief on the cross fit in here? Well, he surely didn't do verse 7. Is he not saved because of that? No, he is saved. Well, I would say that the thief on the cross would more so fit into verse 8 than he does into verse 7. Because he believed right before he died on the cross. So if we use these verses for salvation verses, you're going to get really confused. You're going to get really confused. Why? Because your standards are shifting from the cross and faith in Jesus Christ to your works. That's why it's so confusing. Well, how much do we have to do? How much do we have to have? Well, guess what? You cannot pull off verse 7 perfectly. You can't do it. You cannot do it. Now, I do think that we can all have this mindset that we all do seek eternal life and we all do endure in good work, divine good, glory and honor in seeking eternal life. I do think we can all have that mentality. But there's going to be times where you are have self-interest and disobeying the truth. It's just part of our natures, right? And there's going to be times that we're persuaded by unrighteousness and that we will receive wrath and indignation. I do believe that. So these are two extremes that I think Paul is trying to show us something here. There's a point to this, right? So I would say he may have been seeking eternal life, or at least the you could say the thief on the cross. But when did he do it? The last 10 minutes of his life? Does that count? Does he count? Does he go in verse 7 because he was seeking it the last 5 minutes? See, that's not what the verse is talking about. That's not what it's talking about. Did you seek eternal life for 5 minutes? No. It's not at all what Paul's trying to say here. So anyways, these are things to think about, but we're almost out of time. But I just wanted to bring this out because we're going to keep talking about this, but once you start to use anything outside of faith in Christ for salvation, there start to begin to ask a lot of unanswered questions that you begin to ask. And this is one of the many ones that I was asking is, where do I fit in here when it comes to my salvation? I get it. Eternal life is in this verse. But it's to someone that is seeking it. This is a mindset. This isn't saying they're saved or unsaved. This is saying, well, I would say that definitely the verse 7 is saved. I would say that is a guarantee that they are saved, because only a believer can endure in good works. That we do know. We do know that much, right? But we can't say that because they are seeking eternal life and they are enduring in good works, glory and honor, that they are saved because of that. And that's where I think a lot of people get sideways on verses like this. Because once you do that, you see where your theology goes immediately contradicts so many other salvation verses. Beautiful salvation verses. Some of them I just read. How can you say this is for salvation? Please don't use this for the gospel message. If we use this for the gospel, what are we going to do? We're going to turn into the lordship salvation type model, and we're going to turn people off instead of turn them on by the good news. This is not good news when you give people two extremes that are impossible. Impossible. Although I would say verse 8 is very possible for the unbeliever who never believes, never accepts, never produces any divine good. So you see the two extremes? One is a perfect believer, that is a believer from birth and does nothing but these things. The other one is an unbeliever all their life and does no good at all. Well, when they do that I would say that's self-interest and disobeying the truth, no doubt, because they're unbelievers, right? When you reject the truth, which is Jesus Christ, that's disobeying the truth. So anyways, that helps us. And we'll maybe complete this thought when we come back. But it's just something to think about, because these verses are so mishandled and misused. It's not even funny. And I don't mean by the people in the faith alone, in Christ alone camp. I mean the ones in the works based for salvation. So with that being said, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the word. Just thank you for allowing us to see these verses that sometimes get misused by people who expect us not to know anything about your word, or who expect us not to believe in verses that talk about faith in Christ, or that salvation is by your grace and through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It is a gift from you that is given to us. And we just thank you to be able to talk about them, to look at them and to flesh them out and to figure out where Paul's coming from. We just thank you for all these things, and we ask them in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.